Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we come to the song of Moses in Exodus, we're in a Sunday school class. It's a teaching environment. We're supposed to dissect the text and get to understand it. And yet what we're understanding is a song. It's glorious. It can't help but make our hearts to sing. We pray that as we go through this, that it wouldn't just be a class for us, but that it would be a song that we sing in our hearts, and that we, in singing it, that we would know you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, nobody sat up front, so I'm going to scoot this thing forward so it doesn't feel like I'm in a different classroom from you all. So context-wise, remember that we've just come to the end of the Exodus narrative proper. Israel has crossed the Red Sea, and they're in the wilderness just on the border of the Red Sea, or the shore of the Red Sea. We're going to begin next week the wilderness narrative, which lasts all the way up into the book of Numbers. This section is marked off with a poem. That's how we can see the transition, how we know that we're changing from one narrative to the other. So what are the other major narratives in the Pentateuch? We've covered one other one, and then there's two that we haven't. All right, so to refresh our memories, we previously covered the Genesis 49 poem. Did I say major narratives or major poems? Narratives. Let me go back a little bit. Let's try that again. What are the other major poems in the Pentateuch?
Genesis 49.
Genesis 49. Wow, how did you know? Probably should have written this one down a little bit better. So what happened in Genesis 49?
Jacob blesses his sons.
Jacob blesses his sons, right? We're gonna turn back to Genesis 49 in a little bit to get sort of a comparison and contrast with our present poem. We'll look there today. And then, of course, we're in the Song of Moses this week, Exodus 15. Looking forward, does anyone remember what the other two poems are? I haven't covered them yet. At the end of Deuteronomy, this is the Song of Moses. I don't know what exactly to call the second Song of Moses, but yes.
Second song.
There we go. Oh, thank you. Yeah, that's a great title. So that's in Deuteronomy, I think, 32. The other one... Yeah, the other is the Song of Balaam, as he comes to curse Israel and opens his mouth and blessings pour out. Interesting there that the Lord chose one of the major, like the most significant portions of the Pentateuch, these four things. One of them is in the voice of a Gentile, a pagan Gentile, who's singing the Lord's blessing on his people. So those are the four, and that sort of positions us within the Pentateuch where we're at. Other questions? I'm going to be building up context here for the first 10 minutes or so, because in the Song of Moses, everything we've been talking to comes to its climax, which means we need a refresher on the themes we've been covering. It also means a couple of themes that I've missed need to be sort of brought back up to speed. And so one of those themes, we've been looking at the Lord's miraculous redemption of Israel from Egypt, but there was something unique about the audience, especially early on in the plague narrative. Who was the first audience that we saw for God's work in the plagues? Moses, wasn't it? It was sort of weird. God's telling Moses what to say to Pharaoh, but over and over again, what we're seeing, what the camera is focused on, is this dialogue between Moses and the Lord. And we're going to see that come to fruition this week. We're also going to revisit an old theme that we haven't visited in quite some time. Who remembers the weird named son of Noah? This was like back in... I mean, they all kind of sound sort of strange to our ear, but we called out one name as particularly strange in the fall, and that was Shem. Can anyone tell me what Shem means in Hebrew?
Name.
It means name. The son named name. We covered that there was this weird tension. Why did he have a son named name? Who does that, right? And that from Genesis 6 forward, as we're introduced to Shem, there's this theme of naming. We get to the Tower of Babel, and what do they say? We will make a great name for ourselves in building up this tower to heaven. And then we come to Genesis 12, and we get something of a fulfillment of the theme when the Lord tells Abraham, I will make your name great. Not you, me. I will do it. Well, that theme has continued into Exodus, but I haven't been highlighting it for us, so I'm sort of covering it in retrospect. Remember in Exodus 3:15, as the Lord introduces himself as Yahweh to Moses, he says, this is my name forever, and thus am I to be remembered throughout all generations. We also heard a theme of name in his dialogue with Pharaoh as he explains the purpose of his interactions with Pharaoh, why he is hardening Pharaoh's heart. He says, for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That great name that we heard back. He's talking about a proclaimed name. This week, in verse 3, we read, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. More emphasis on that theme. And so as we follow this theme through from Genesis 6 all the way to Exodus 15, we have to ask, what is the great name that Abraham has received? Certainly, there aren't Abrahamites. That's not a word that we use today. We have Israelites who are named after Jacob, Hebrews who are named after the place where Abraham stayed. But what is this great name? I think we're going to find this week in verse 16 the fulfillment. As the very end, they are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. The word name is not there, but I think what we're seeing, what is the great name of Israel? It is to be called the Lord's people. It is the Lord's name which is great, which he places on his people. And that is the greatness of the name of Israel as they go forth. What seizes the inhabitants of Philistia as they hear the coming of Israel? It's not the name Israelites, those former slaves in Egypt. It's the name of the Lord who has worked wonders on their behalf that has gone before them. That is the great name and the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. And it is the fulfillment. It's the greatest name that you and I can be called by today as well. His people. There's another theme that we haven't talked much about. At the end of Genesis, sort of the second half of Genesis, much of the narrative focuses on the barrenness of mothers in God's people and the pain that that caused in their households, the difficulty, the need for faith as Abraham begins with Sarah. So I guess not even the second half, all the way back to chapter 12, we hear that Sarah was barren. We also hear very much in the beginning of Exodus, there's a focus on the children who are born to Israel. By the time of the Exodus, remember, the children of Israel were so fruitful, they were no longer barren at all. They were so fruitful, the land was full of them. They were taking over the place. And yet, their birth was held back by Pharaoh, who wants to have the babies murdered, and then the males thrown into the river. There's also that interesting, the character that gets highlighted in that narrative is the, I can only think of the modern word, midwife, there it is. I want to call her a doula, and that's just not quite. The midwives get highlighted. So there's this theme of birthing that's taking place here, because realistically at the meta-narrative level, what we're seeing is the birth of Israel as a nation. They're in birth pains, they're oppressed, they're hard, it's all coming to a climax here at the Exodus until they are delivered at the Red Sea. And as they head towards the Red Sea, the final plague on Pharaoh and the feast for Israel is a feast of who? Firstborns. It's all a focus on the Lord claiming the firstborn, so much so that the firstborn belongs perpetually to the Lord. More of that theme of birth. Additionally, we talked about the Red Sea being also known as the Reed Sea last week, and sort of covered what could that mean and what parameters does the narrative set on what this sea was like. It was obviously very deep. But if we go back and follow that theme, where was Moses placed into the Nile? He was placed among the reeds. So it's as though Moses has passed through the waters among the reeds in the past, and now he leads God's people through the waters among the reeds in a sort of baptism. And we'll cover that theme a little bit later as well. Moving forward in the narrative, as Pharaoh charges into the Red Sea, his chariots, we've heard the highlighting, like his chariots and his hosts and his chosen officers, highlighting the magnitude and power of this great force that Pharaoh brings to bear. And what is it that gets gummed up when he enters the Red Sea? It's the chariot wheels. The very thing that brought him power and authority, that was able to move him so quickly to catch up with Israel, is the source of his trouble in the Red Sea. The things that he had to boast of are the things that he should have been humble about, and that ultimately end his life and the life of his army. So as we begin today, the Lord has accomplished his glory over Egypt. He said over and over again, I will get glory over Pharaoh, and Egypt shall know me. Well, guess what? He has accomplished his glory in a terrible way, and in a very real way. All of Pharaoh's host knows the Lord. They have seen him, and it was their end. So we've crossed the Red Sea. We've got somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 million people, livestock, children. We're in the wilderness. There's nothing really there worth living in. It's not an inhabitable place. What is the first order of business that God's people is going to set out at? They're going to sit down and compose a song. And then they're going to take some time to sing it. This is a faithful response, it's a little bit shocking to our ears. It's impractical, and yet it's worshipful. It's also interesting that these poems are given to us in song form. They are meant to be sung. They are meant to be remembered. We've already heard that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be like frontlets between your eyes, that you should bind them to the back of your hand. Not because you needed gloves that had scripture on them, but because you needed to remember. You needed to see it everywhere. You're so quick to forget. And a song is a wonderful way to embed into your memory. This is why advertisers use music. You can probably still recite advertisement jingles that have not played since you were 10 years old. Those stick with you. The whole goal here is that this sticks with you, that it can't fall out, that you just can't quite bring yourself to forget it. No matter how far as an adult your children may walk from the Lord, that those songs follow them, and that the word of the Lord does not return void. That it follows them into their adulthood. Songs also allow us to communicate ideas that are just too big for words. I can't just tell you about what the Lord has done here. I've got to sing it to you. There's not words big enough or glorious enough to carry the meaning without music. And don't worry, I'm not going to try to sing it for you this morning, but I hope something of the spirit of singing sinks in as we study this. Songs also are meant to be meditated on. As we remember them, they're not just to be recalled once in a while. They're meant to be something that we think on in the back of our head, that as we're reading other parts of Scripture, we get hung up on and go, wait a second, I remember a song about that. That reminds me of. And so we're beginning to see Moses' goal in writing this is that we would meditate on it, that we would remember it, both corporately and, as we'll see in a minute, excuse me, individually. All right, that was a lot of prologue. Let's turn to the text. I think someone has reading A. Water would be lovely. Thank you.
Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The people have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever.
Thank you. So on our first pass through, I want to look a little bit at the structure of this poem. And it helps if you have a single column Bible that is able to lay these out as poetry so that you can see line by line. They're not wrapping around and having layout problems. I will take a little bit of a different view from the ESV. If you have a single column ESV, this will be laid out in four stanzas. I think what we have here is actually three and a conclusion. And there's a particular reason. There's actually a fairly clear structure to the poem. If you look to verse 5, we have a simile. They went down into the depths like a stone, followed by a repetition. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Then again in verse 10, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? So simile and then a repetition. And then finally in verse 16, they are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have chosen, or purchased. So each of our stanzas is going to end with a simile and a repetition, and that's going to mark the beginning of the next section, sort of. As we've discussed in poetry before, where we find the rules being broken is often where Moses is almost jumping in and saying, like, there's this beautiful poetic structure, but we have to drop everything because I need to tell you this. I can't let it get lost. So we have two what are called editorial glosses. And we've traditionally looked to those for highlighted meaning. If Moses is going to give us a succinct summary of here is what I mean by all of this section, it's going to be in our editorial glosses in the poems. And I'll admit that in one of them, I don't know what to make of. I told you that verses 10 and 11 conclude stanza 2. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thematically, it does not belong in the third stanza. It doesn't fit with the rest of it. The rest of the third stanza is about the people of Israel coming into the promised land and God's faithful bringing of them there. The second stanza actually talks about the enemy being swallowed up in the abstract. We're not going to talk about Pharaoh specifically there. It's the enemy, and we'll cover the significance of that later. So verse 12 thematically belongs in the second stanza. Structurally, it fits in the third stanza. I can't make heads or tails of why that is. I know that we've looked to those sections for particular significance. I won't be able to point particular significance there. It may be there, and I'm just missing it, but wasn't able to find any comments on that seemed to resonate. Our second editorial gloss is the conclusion of the poem. So the poem structurally concludes in verse 16 with till your people, and then we have verses 17 and 18, which we will cover towards the end here and sort of dig into the significance of that editorial gloss. I mentioned that one of the ways to understand these poems is in relation to one another. There's four that stand out to us as major poems of the Pentateuch. We're not going to have time to read all four of them today, but since we've already covered Genesis 49, I think it makes sense for us to turn back and read that. And then we're going to come back to Exodus 18, and I want you guys to be listening and thinking, what's similar? What are we hearing that's carried over? As well as what's unique about Exodus 15? What are the differences? So I believe reading B is Genesis 49.
Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence.
I'm missing
because
the last
he went
page
up to your father's bed.
On the copy machine.
Then he defiled
the original.
He went up to my
Thank
couch.
You.
Simon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and the vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth are whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell on the shores of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his borders shall be Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw a resting place that was good, and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulders to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts of the womb and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty and beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening biting the spoil.
Thank you. Yeah, we don't need to. Sorry, we can end there at 27. All right, so that's our first major poetic section. Now, without any kind of introduction, let's turn back to Exodus 18. Who has reading C? Thank you, Steve.
Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed. Glory. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you will overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like snow. With the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps conceived. congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of it. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy it. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your army, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till your people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever.
Amen. So let's compare and contrast. Anyone see any themes that carry between the two, or that rather there's a dissonance between the two?
One of them is very focused on God and his works, and the other is focused on Jacob's son.
Yeah. God is there. He's talking about the blessing, and he's not explicitly called out, but clearly those blessings come from the Lord. He's not absent, but he's not explicitly referred to, really, except for in the editorial glosses, I await your salvation, O Lord, in Genesis 49, whereas he's very present in Exodus 15. Any other comparisons and contrasts? What about the tense of the poems? Anyone pick up any changes in the verbs as we move from one to the other?
Genesis 49 is future, looking to what will come, whereas Exodus 15 is past or present.
Yeah. Exodus 15 is very focused on what the Lord has just done. It does have a prophetic component as we get to the third stanza, but as we'll see, that prophetic component is actually spoken in the perfect tense, what you have done. We'll get to exactly how that works grammatically when we get there, but very much focused on what the Lord has done and is doing. The Lord is the hope of Israel in Genesis 49. We're looking forward to the one to whom it belongs from the line of Judah, who will have in the future complete triumph over his enemies. And in isolation, you might read that and think, one day the Lord will be pretty great. Won't that be the day? Here we have nothing. The Lord has no power. I'm not saying that. You might be led to think it. You'd be wrong. But eventually he'll get there and it'll be wonderful. We have this thing to look forward to. Exodus 15 says the kingdom of God started in creation. It predates creation even. Its foundations are from the beginning. It is now. It is here. He is present acting on behalf of his people. Remember, we talked about that in the meaning of the name Yahweh. The God who is, not the God who will be. He is present with his people to keep covenant. And so that's definitely a change in focus. There's also, it's a little bit hard to pick up because we've only covered two poems, and ESV, I'll take exception to their translation here. Genesis 49:1, Jacob says, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. It fits the character of the word, but it breaks the theme. The specific phrase is in the last days, which of course, if you've studied the prophets, is a recurring phrase throughout. Also in Numbers 22, in Balaam's song, and in the second song of Moses, thank you for the title, both of those will begin with that same phrase, in the last days. Focusing and encouraging Israel, there is an amazing hope to come. The Redeemer, the fulfillment of all that you have now is to come. This song does not begin with that. There's no focus on in the last days. It's today, right here, right now. Let me tell you about what the Lord is doing. So we sort of get the focus of the poem through the absence of that phrase in this poem only of the major poems in the Pentateuch. The characters we've covered are a little bit different. Jacob and his sons are covered in his poem. His sons are dealt with sort of collectively as peoples, much like God refers to Jacob's sons as Israel. Jacob refers to the tribe of Judah as just Judah, his son. So the focus is on the people of God and on the blessing that God will bring to them. In Exodus 15, we have three characters. I want to see if you guys can pick them out.
There's definitely Pharaoh and his people.
Yep.
There is Edom, so the people of the place they're going into.
That's fair. I hadn't counted them, but that's a good point. I'll count that as a fourth character.
There's God's people, and there is God.
God. And I think very particularly among God's people, if you look to the first stanza, everything else has been very collective. Remember Jacob dealing with his sons collectively as a people and as tribes going out. But in verse 1, it's not we will sing to the Lord. It's I will. It gets extremely personal as Moses exalts, this is my God and I will praise him. My father's God. Not our father's God collectively, merely. Not that that phrase is wrong. Certainly the Lord will use that phrase many times. But Moses is emphasizing his individual relationship with the Lord. It's that the fulfillment of that theme that we saw in the beginning, that the relationship between Moses and the Lord is a special focus of the book of Exodus. And here we hear him singing, he has become my salvation. Not that there is not a collective sense to it, but that the focus in this passage is particularly individual in a way that we don't see elsewhere in the major poems. But it's not just meant for Moses, right? Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song. So everyone's singing it. Later on, we're going to hear Miriam, Moses' and Aaron's sister, singing it antiphonally. So it's meant for us all to pick up. But the focus in the first stanza is meant to be on our faith individually in the Lord, the way that the Lord has provided, not just for his people, but for us as individuals. His faithfulness to us echoes throughout this poem. All right, so looking at the first stanza, we can say kind of collectively that the theme is the Lord's glory over Pharaoh and his host. The story of the Red Sea is essentially recounted here. And Pharaoh, I want to highlight here, we're calling out Pharaoh specifically as an individual. That is going to change a little bit in the second stanza, but right now we're specifically dealing with Pharaoh. And verse 1 really captures it. He has triumphed gloriously. The Lord promised that he would get glory over Pharaoh. He made all of these over-the-top promises that Israel would be pushed out of the land of Egypt with great wealth heaped on top of them. He raised up their Redeemer in Pharaoh's own household. Over and over and over again, these promises that the Lord weaves are just impossible to believe when he makes them. And every single one is fulfilled in glorious triumph by the Lord. And I've lost my place in my notes. Sorry. We talked already about the theme of salvation, an individual relationship to the Lord. We also read, last week we talked a little bit about Pharaoh's army being thrown into the sea and how that word thrown has a subnote in the ESV. It can mean a few other things. Here, though, we get it very specifically. He has cast into the sea. It's as though he just picked up the army like a play toy and just was like, we're done with this now, and we're going to move on with our story. It has no further part. Remember that it was Pharaoh's desire to cast the Israelite children into the Nile. And yet it was he, in turn, that was cast into the Red Sea, ending his life. Turning to the second stanza, we're going to continue with the events of the Exodus and the Red Sea, but they're going to get more abstract. Yeah, sorry, Aaron, go ahead.
It kind of popped into my brain, that whole thing about casting the firstborn into the sea. It's interesting that it also kind of dovetails with the It was Pharaoh's firstborn that was killed.
Yes.
The firstborn of Israel that died.
Yeah. It wasn't Israel's firstborn that died. I mean, certainly many of Israel's firstborn did die.
Sure.
But ultimately the fulfillment was in Pharaoh's own household that his firstborn died. There's symmetry to the Lord's judgment on Pharaoh. All right, looking to the second stanza, we're covering the same events, but they're going to get abstract. We're going to use a little bit more poetic language, a little bit less literally covering what happened at Israel. We're going to hear about the mighty nostrils of the Lord blowing on the Red Sea, sort of an anthropomorphism. But interestingly, the word Pharaoh stops occurring. Our first stanza, remember, in verse 6, we've been talking about Pharaoh's chariots and his armies. The floods covered them. And then it ends with, your right hand shatters the enemy. Now, the enemy's Pharaoh. Like, it's talking about Pharaoh. But the word choice is interesting, and the word choice gets expanded into the second stanza. Because in the second stanza, it's not specifically Pharaoh that the Lord has triumph over. It's your adversaries. All of them. It's the enemy, taking us all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed. The Lord shatters the enemy in stanza 2. And that you can see that particularly in verse 9. The enemy said, oh no, I'm jumping ahead. Let's stick to verse 8 for now. Let's get to the nostrils. I'm jumping all over this stanza, and I apologize. Did I flip this? Really should have numbered these pages. There we go. There's not usually 5 pages of notes for a single lesson, so I don't usually have that problem. So we're reading this section about the Lord's might on behalf of his people and the mighty acts in delivering them against his enemy. And then we read that the blast of your nostril. The nostril is not the mightiest part of a warrior. It is perhaps the least mighty, if we were to pick a part of the body that is not particularly mighty. The nose is very sensitive. If you get stricken on the nose, your eyes water up, you might not be able to see, there's blood. It's a weak part. And it's as though in kung fu movies, you know, the real master uses the pinky. He's going to defeat everyone. That's the sort of image we're getting. You blew your nose on the enemy, and they were done. That was the end of it. The weakest part of the Lord was stronger than the strongest might of Pharaoh. And then we turn to the enemy. Who is this enemy that the Lord is dealing with? He's I, the first person. Let's look to verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. I, me, my. Fee, fi, fo, fum is sort of the feeling here that we're getting in this section. This mighty enemy, so full of himself. His intents are highlighted here. He intends to destroy them. He thought he would. And then we get the conclusion. This is effectively the Lord gloating over Pharaoh. We talked last week about how there are things that the Lord does in Scripture that are not meant for us to emulate. We are not called to gloat over our enemies, because when we have victory over enemies, it is a sinful person having victory over another sinful person. But when the Lord has victory over his enemies, it is the victory of righteousness over evil. And gloating is appropriate. So it's sort of a unique passage. The Lord is mocking the powerlessness, the mismatch of Pharaoh's intentions versus what he was actually able to bring about. And we see that in verse 10. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. It was just over like that. All right, so that's the end of verse 9. Um, They sank like lead. I mean, that does refer specifically to Pharaoh, right? We're talking about specific historical events that have just happened to Pharaoh. Israel just observed this happening. They're on the banks of the Red Sea. They're not confused about who this is referring to, but we're still kind of in the abstract. It's still the enemy that said, not Pharaoh that said. And this section concludes with our repetition. Remember, in the first section, our repetition was your right hand, O Lord, emphasizing the power. In the second stanza, our conclusion is, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Remember God's promise that that Pharaoh and that the nations would know that I am the Lord and there is none like me. Pharaoh, you think you have gods like me that can do other magical transformations or powerful spiritual transformations of staffs into sticks and water into blood. There's not anyone like me. What you're doing is a different thing. All right. Comments on the second stanza before we turn to the third? All right. And in the third stanza, we pivot our focus. Now, we're not going to talk so much about the events that have already happened, but rather we're going to focus on Israel going into the Promised Land. And it's dealt with in a way that is very certain. Remember the first stanza, we focused on the Lord has become my salvation. And the second stanza, the Lord will have triumph over the enemy. Now we're going to pivot to God's people and to what he's doing with them collectively. Verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love. Remember, that was what differentiated Joseph. The Lord showed chesed, mercy, in the passage is the way we translate it, to Joseph. And that's what caused him to stand out through all of his sojourn in Egypt, was the Lord's steadfast love. And it is that same characteristic that now the Lord is showing to Israel. He's showing them favor. We can expect that whatever comes next, however bad the circumstances look, just like they looked for Joseph, they have reason for faith and confidence because the Lord is going to put his steadfast love on them. Not just is going to, but has. You have led. And that's interesting. As we look to the verbs in this particular section, we read have a lot. It's not all of the verbs. Some of them are in the present tense. Terror and dread fall upon them. That's present tense. But the peoples have heard, and now they tremble. This is really interesting because when we think of that sentence, you have led in your steadfast love, you have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Is that true? Is God's holy abode the wilderness beside the Red Sea just outside of Egypt? This is something that, by the way, if you're not in the ESV, you may have trouble following. If you're reading NIV or NASB, you're going to read future tense here. You will, you will, you will. And that's to try to make it a little bit clearer for us English readers that Moses was not confused. He didn't think that they had already gotten to their abode. It's a practice in Hebrew known as the prophetic perfect. Remember, perfect tense, I have been to Australia. That have in English usually sets off a perfect tense, and you can use it future perfect or past perfect. I had been. In Hebrew, they will use that perfect to describe something that will happen in the future as so certain as though it's already done. It's a particular characteristic of prophecy, and that's what we see here. The Lord has not brought them to his holy abode yet. That's where they're going. It's what he's doing. But Moses is going to refer to it in song as though it's done. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. There's no doubt about it. We can refer to it as though it is already done. Tom?
You've heard that in different terms, though, in theological terms. The already, the not yet.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah, they can claim it as though it has already happened, but they still wait. They still await the physical reality of it. Very similar to where we sit today, and how the New Testament claims some of the Lord's promises for us. So that's the haves in this section. Then he moves us to the present tense, and he's very focused on the present tense. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Not later, Notice Edom is still a ways off. They're not at Edom yet. It seems unlikely that Edom had spies who watched the parting of the Red Sea and ran back with in the time that it took Moses to write a song and let Edom know. And then the Lord told Moses prophetically, by the way, Edom is really worried. He's claiming it as though it's already happening. Edom has reason to be dismayed. Edom will be dismayed as the Lord brings his people towards the promised land. But Moses can claim it as though it's happening right now because of the certain fulfillment of the Lord. And the emphasis is on that certainty. This is just like he said to the people of Israel. Remember, they stood at the Red Sea. Pharaoh came up behind them and they started to panic. And he told them, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord." When the Lord hadn't told him what he was going to do, he didn't know. But he had confidence. He said, "Look, the Lord brought us here for a reason. He's going to save us." And that same confidence is what he applies now towards the movement towards the promised land. Verse 16, the Lord's redemption is viewed as the purchase of his people. That's sort of the fulfillment of that redemption theme that we've seen. It's considered that because of the Exodus with the Passover and then the crossing of the Red Sea, that's the Lord's purchase of his people. He now possesses them, though he, of course, possessed all things. But it creates a special relationship between Israel and the Lord. And, of course, that closes the third stanza. Turning to verses 17 and 18, our editorial gloss. Now, finally, we get the future tense. We're going to move back. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. Remember, the third stanza said, "You have brought them to your holy abode." And that was a, even though it's said in the perfect tense, we were viewing it as a future fulfillment, perfectly certain. Here it's also certain. It's just phrased differently. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. This sort of is pulling out that theme of abode forward. Remember, this is the editorial gloss, so this is Moses' final word on the poem. The thing that he wants you to not miss. If you get anything from this poem, and if you get anything from Exodus 1 through 15, this whole narrative, here's what you need to know. He says, you will plant them. Remember that throughout the Old Testament, the theme of Israel is a vineyard will grow, and it's going to grow predominantly from this little verse here. You will plant them on your own mountain. The focus on the Lord's abode is that he has made it. We're getting to the part of Scripture where the tabernacle is introduced, which will ultimately be put on the Lord's own mountain, and eventually then the temple will be built, and this really magnificent worship of the Lord is meant to occur there, and does for a time. And yet the emphasis here, remember, when David originally, I didn't get the reference here, but when David proposes the temple, the Lord says, "Look, I don't need a building that hands have made." And that theme that human hands have made is going to be used to describe idols throughout the prophets. It's what differentiates the Lord from the other gods. He's emphasizing here the place we're going, I set the foundation for it in the beginning. You might put a little structure on top of it and it'll be beautiful and that's great. But this is my place, which I have built, which I have established. Of course, it's you have established because we're in the voice of Moses or the people here. But the Lord has done this thing. The emphasis is on his uniqueness among the gods. Again, who is like you among the gods from the previous stanza. This also will carry forward all the way into the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus is being accused, it is said that he said he would rebuild this rebuild a temple in 3 days without human hands. It is the temple that the Lord has established. It's not man's doing. And then the conclusion, verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. His reign started at the foundation when he built that holy mountain in Genesis 2, the preparation of the land, his kingdom was there. His kingdom is here at the Red Sea and was there in Egypt as the people suffered and is here today for us. It is present. And so the Lord will reign, not just will reign eventually, but has been reigning forever and ever. All right, I had us reading the poem one more time, but I think we need to move forward.
Comment real quick. When you were talking about the stanzas, you kind of talked about this sort of repetition that was happening through them. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. And then there's this doxology. And then, let's see. Sorry, it's...
That's okay.
11? Yeah, they sank like lead, so there's just going down, and then doxology again. And then terror and dread fell upon them. There's this kind of sinking, and then doxology again. And then in 17, I feel like it follows that same pattern. You plant them on your own mountain, which is the other direction.
Yeah.
And again, doxology, which I think really draws this huge contrast between how the Lord dealt with the enemy and how he dealt with the people.
Sinking down and lifting up.
Yeah, and there's this action by the Lord and a response to that in each of those, which is really kind of cool.
Yeah. The response is interesting. Remember that we're headed towards the legal material of the Pentateuch. We're going to hear about keep my statutes. How do you keep the Song of Moses? On the one hand, we're not told to do anything. On the other hand, I hope it's obvious by the end of it, you can keep it. You keep it by singing it. You keep it by knowing the Lord, by not forgetting the wondrous deeds that he has done for his people. It is to be kept, just in a very different sense than we might originally have thought. I do want to take the time to turn to this, the way that this theme develops throughout Scripture, because this passage echoes throughout Scripture perhaps more than any other that we've come across so far. Psalm 136 and Nehemiah 9 are effective reproductions as God's people remind themselves. They'll rephrase the song and they'll retell the events, but they're reminding themselves, they're reminding one another of what the Lord has done. In Nehemiah 9, it's particularly because they've forgotten. They discover the book of the covenant, which they did not know about. And so they sing a new song. They write a new one that they can remember and that they can hold, that they can teach their children. And yet the full climax comes 1,500 years after this song was first sung. As John the Baptist says, that entrance to God's kingdom, what does it require? Baptism. Just as Moses went through the Nile, just as the Lord's people passed through the waters of judgment on dry ground into life, though God's enemies were destroyed by it, so also we are buried into the water in baptism with the Lord. Buried with the Lord in the water of baptism. Sorry, preposition orders. Also, as John says, behold the Lamb of God, pointing back to that Passover meal. And then the one he's pointing to, Jesus, tells his disciples, if you do not eat my body and drink my blood, what? You're not my people. My people have done that. My people have done that in the Passover meal with the Lamb. My people are going to do that as they head into the wilderness and I provide bread down from heaven that I'll later remind them I am the bread from heaven. All of this section is going to be pointed back to over and over and over again. Paul even will point to water from the rock that we're going to hear about a little bit next week and further the week after that, that the Lord's provision, that rock is Christ. Not necessarily literally, maybe he meant it literally, but at the very least, we're meant to think of the Lord there. We're to see the Lord's provision and the fulfillment of that happens in Jesus Christ. These events define the people of God. And they are repeated, it's no surprise, at the inauguration of the new covenant. It's at Passover that Jesus will sit down with lamb's blood, presumably, smeared over the lintel. The seed of the woman will say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He's pointing right back to where we're at, over and over and over again. But that's not the end of it. One of you, I think, has the last reading, Revelation 15. It's a shorter one, so we'll be done on time, I think.
Revelation 15. Then I saw another sign in the heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who have conquered the beast, and its image, and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass. the thoughts of God in their hand. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous act have been revealed. I could not find 1721. Is it 1821?
Oh, no. I don't remember. Well, shoot. Okay, we'll have to go forward without chapter 17. Sorry about that reference. So, at the end, at the consummation of all things, we, God's people, will be gathered together beside a sea of glass and fire. One might even call it red with fire. And what will we sing? What will we do? We cannot pass the sea on our own. There will be seven angels bringing out seven plagues that will be familiar. Plagues of boils and darkness. Plagues of water turning to blood. And we will gather together and we will sing the song of Moses. This time not with tambourines like Miriam did, but with harps. And once again, in whatever the reference of 1721 was meant to be, it's the Lord casting the enemy into the sea. Remember, that's the final... sorry, 1821? Let's read it there rather than taking my word for it. 1821, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Just as Pharaoh was swallowed up in the sea, the enemy, capital E, will be cast into the sea and will be no more as we sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So, it is to that day that we look forward to, and it is to this day that we are thankful for the Lord's current reign. Let's pray. Actually, I'll pray here. Just a moment. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. In Jesus' name, amen.